Father, we want to praise you for being the God that is always there in the storms of life, as well as the mountain peaks that we enjoy. But sometimes we can become confused because there are both mountain peaks and storms. And there are several in our body that are facing storms. There are some who are enjoying mountain peaks, but then the majority of us are kind of in between right now. We've had mountain peaks and we've had storms, and we know that tomorrow either one could be possible. So take your word, challenge us this morning, speak to us as only you can, and help us to walk away encouraged that you are God and you are in control. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start off this morning with a little road test. I've ridden behind some of you before, and I'm not sure you understand all the signs that are out there. So just to be a protector of our community and our county, I'm going to see if you can recognize these road signs, all right? Anybody know what this means? There's a coming T in the road, so you're going to have to decide when you get up here to go right or left. Good, good. This one. All right, divided highway, all right? So a two lanes going into maybe a four lane, but a divided. Good, you're doing really good. There's a Y in the road, so you have to be aware up ahead. There's a Y coming. Good, you're really on top of things this morning. Okay, a U-turn, good. Oh, you all really chipping in on this one here, I tell you. This is kind of new to some of you, I can tell. And it is really new. It is really new. Does anybody know when roundabouts really came into effect? Not a long time ago, as far as real roundabouts. 1966, there were some circle things that you would have in some towns, but a true roundabout didn't come into effect until 1966. And if you remember, at that particular point, America was getting confused. We were making some big turns as a culture back there in the 50s and the 60s and all the hippies and all, I mean, everything was. So I am convinced why they came up with roundabouts. Are you anxious to hear why I think they came about? Can't even say it. Now I got roundabouts all confused. You know, the reason I believe they started roundabouts was to give people more time to decide which way they were going. Because you can get in there and just keep going round and round and round until you decide which way you really want to go. And as I think about that, I can't help but think about culture. Because we seem to be a culture that really doesn't know which way we want to go. And we know that there is a right way, and it's a straight way, and the Bible teaches us that, but we are a culture that really doesn't want to go that way, and so we go many other ways. As we've been working through the book of Ecclesiastes, that's exactly kind of where we come. We've come to a time where the writer was kind of on the roundabout. He's sharing with us that life is like a cycle. You know, we live, we die, somebody else comes along, they live, they die, somebody else comes along, they live, they die, and nothing seems to really change. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes has shared with us his life. He's been transparent. He's shared with us the struggles that he's had, the doubts that he's had, maybe even the doubts of his culture. But like the prodigal son, when you come to chapter 7, things are beginning to look up. So I'm going to give you a little exam for Ecclesiastes. I mean, since we're at that pivotal point where the first six chapters were kind of a waste of a man's life in pursuing the dreams that he had, and we're at this pivotal point, I thought it would be good to have a little exam. So whether or not I quit on time depends on how well you do on this quiz, all right? Question number one. They're all true and false. Now, don't say it out loud. Just keep it in your head, okay? True or false? I like laughter better than crying, all right? I like weddings better than funerals. Question number three. I like thinking of my birthday better than my death, all right? I'm not going too fast. I mean, they're pretty difficult, I know, but hopefully you're getting these. I like compliments better than criticisms. I like shortcuts better than the long way around. And the last one, I like the good old days better than the way things are now. Now, you hang on to them. We will answer them at the end if we don't before, but hang on to all of them. Because we're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we have learned that there are answers to life, the hard questions of life, there is hope, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and go with me to the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the prodigal son is making a turn. He's been asking things about life. And last week he said a stillborn baby is better than a man that has lived a full life and yet has not found purpose and enjoyment. Chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the days of adversity, consider, surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. The writer of Ecclesiastes covers some deep things here, and we've already begun to answer your quiz, haven't we? But we'll hold off until the end. There comes a time in our life, every one of us, that we need to make a U-turn. And we'll talk more about that, but it's really called salvation when we do that. So we could ask the question, why is this assortment of proverbial statements doing here in the middle of the book of Ecclesiastes? I've already told you why, but we'll talk about it. Something big is starting to happen here. The first six chapters talk about a man walking away from God. And if you remember chapter 2, he was a man that was looking for happiness and fulfillment and enjoying life to the fullest. But in chapter 7 through 12, man has made a U-turn and he's making his way back to God. David Hubbard says, by and large, the comparisons and sayings and commands in this section are a somber lot, that which we have read. Their color is gray. Their tone is measured. Their goal is not to spark joy, but to forestall false optimism. They do not promise to make life exciting. They aim to make it bearable. I don't aim to make life exciting, and I think some of us seem to think that that's what life is supposed to be all about, exciting. And in chapter 2, Solomon was certainly chasing that. One excitement after another excitement, one fulfillment after another fulfillment, one mountain peak after another mountain peak. Because in chapter 2, we find him chasing after everything. He wanted power, he had it. He wanted wealth, he had it. He became wealthier than anyone that was before him. He wanted women, he had them. 700 wives, 300 concubines. He wanted houses, he had them. He wanted a great yard. He had it. So in chapter 2, we see him chasing after experiential high after experiential high, chasing after those things that make his heart light and glad and fulfilled, but he found that it was all vanity. What excited him today was boring tomorrow. This past week, I met with a couple that's thinking about getting married, and I just shared with them, I said, in a few years, if you go ahead with this wedding, one day you're going to wake up and look at that person next to you and say, what's happened? That new vehicle that we buy off the showroom floor, we take it home and we're so proud of it. But in a few years, you hear a noise and you know it's got to get replaced. Isn't that what life is all about? And so what we find in chapter 7 is just a reminder that God doesn't plan for us to have an exciting life. His word is given to us that we might bear it in the good as well as in the bad. When we started this book, I shared with you the main point, the whole purpose of the book, and it's found at the very end. But just in case you haven't remembered it, let me remind you. At the end of the book, the author is going to say, listen, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. And sometimes Christians will read that and say, well, we don't have to worry about this because I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior and I'm forgiven. Yes, you're forgiven, but you are still accountable. The condemnation has been removed, but you still have to answer for life. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is just reminding us that. So in verse 1, he tells us that a good name is better than perfume. You know what perfume does, don't you? It covers up. It covers up. Perfume is nice, but it's a cover-up, and it was used in burials in times past. And so perfume is that which smells good and pleasant for the moment, but it's a cover-up. I like the way Michael Eaton says, as the Bible talks about over and over, inner character is more crucial than outer fragrance. Who I really am is more important than the cover-up, what people see or smell. And then he says the day of dying is better than the day of my birth. The day of dying is better than the day of birth. We don't talk about that much. We don't like to talk about death in our culture. But it's the end result of all of us. It's what we all have to look forward to. And I know you're not looking forward to it, but we need to be looking forward to it and preparing for it, because it is the end of all of us. Facing death causes us to recognize our mortality and the brevity of life. Funerals do that, don't they? I've always said this, and it surprises people, but I've said I've always enjoyed doing funerals better than weddings. That seems bizarre, but weddings are light and fluffy and exciting, and sometimes those marriages fail. But a funeral brings us together to where we have to stop and think about life, really, and the reality that's ahead for all of us. And for those that don't know God, who have never thought of God, this is a great time to make them think about that. And it does. David Jeremiah says Solomon was suggesting that if we die with a good name, you can no longer do anything to tarnish it. But on the day of your birth, you got a whole life ahead of you where you can mess it up. Warren Wiersbe, oops, let's go back. I wanted to tell you a story here. A friend of mine sat down one time when we were talking, and he shared with me two individuals that were very dear to him that had just died. One was his son-in-law, who was a pastor, and the other one was pastor of his church. Both of them had died from cancer. And so you know the struggle with all of that. He said, my son-in-law, as he was fighting this, he didn't handle it well. He questioned God, wondered why. And my friend said, he didn't die well. He didn't die well. And what he meant by that was that through that process, his light didn't shine brightly. But his pastor, who was also a young man, and actually was only his pastor for less than 6 months, they called him a senior pastor, and he was diagnosed with cancer. And it was very progressive. And he said, my pastor showed me how to die. He said he died well. And I remember listening online to one of the sermons that he gave to his congregation as he knew he only had a few months to live. And he challenged them to always keep the main thing the main thing. And that's to bring glory to God. So Solomon reminds us that death has a way of bringing us to a point to where we are reminded that we're all going to leave this place. Life is short. And we need to be reminded of that and be preparing for it. Verses 2 through 6 talks about wisdom and sober thinking. They are together. The writer reminds us that laughter is medicine for a broken heart. We're told that elsewhere. But here we're told that sorrow is a healthy meal for the soul. We don't like that, but it's good, and it's a reminder of life. Charles Bridges said, the value of the house of mourning is the lesson it teaches. Here is the end of all men. What better lesson can there be? If anything will set the thoughtless to think, this will be it. It is what all must expect, what all must arrive at, going the way of all the earth. It's going to happen. Verses 7 through 9, we learn about fools as well as the wise. But fools are proud and quick-tempered, but the wise are patient, Solomon says. Fools carry that anger right here just under the skin. And it doesn't take much, and they just, boom. That's a fool. But the wise are patient. They understand that our ways are not God's ways, and our anger does not accomplish what God desires to accomplish. And so we're reminded that the wise are patient, fools are quick angered, because we understand that vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. If those individuals are really wrong, it may be just ignorance that we're seeing. Maybe they haven't known any better. But if they are really in the wrong, God will take care of that someday, and we need to allow him the privilege and the timing to accomplish his task. He doesn't need my foolish help. So we have to be careful. We've all played the fool, haven't we? Or we've just had it up to here, and we just let her rip. That's just the sign of a fool. So the next time you do that, if your spouse or your children or your parents bring out a flag, says, fool, you'll know where it's coming from. Now, don't get angry with them. Don't get angry with them. Well, maybe you should. No, never mind. We won't go there. But that's what we're told. Here's a quote. From impatience flows anger. We human beings tend to become irritated when our plans don't work out. This is another mark of a fool. A wise man understands that God is in control. We must entrust our work to him and await his time. I have noticed in my life that I have a ways to go here, but I am learning. I am learning. I'm not the man I used to be, but I'm not the man I ought to be. So, if I have to be at a place at a certain time, but for some reason I don't get started in time like I should have, and then something happens on my way from point A to point B, I get pretty irritated. But that was my fault. I should have gotten started earlier, shouldn't I? And so those times when I did get started in plenty of time and something happens, I just quickly think, well, I wonder what God's got going on here. We ought to think that all the time, but that doesn't excuse my foolishness of being, late in getting started. I am partially to blame. I am to blame for those things, but nevertheless, God is always at work, and we need to be reminded of that. Ray Stedman says, God has designed life to be full of the unexpected. Did you catch that? God has designed life to be full of the unexpected. So we might realize that we do not control our future. We are not in charge of life. The great satanic lie that subtly comes at us 1,000 times a day is that we are gods. We are in charge. We can plan, we can direct, we can control. But the lesson of Scripture, driven home again and again, is that is not true. God is in charge. What he sends us is always designed to benefit. Even through adversity, even though adversity may have painful aspects, we must understand that it comes from a loving God and be grateful for it. Anybody find that easy? It's hard, especially in our culture, where we have been told over and over and over again that if you apply yourself, you will be successful. You work hard and you will have it. And certainly the Scripture backs up that we are to be hard workers. But there are no guarantees in this life. And we can work hard and make all the plans and things can be going well, and then just around the corner, it all comes to a halt. And for many of us, the first thing we want to do is cry out, where are you, God? This past week, Brenda and I were up at Wyoming that Greg and Dawn Sanford run that we support. And Wyoming is a place where they
try to recruit and encourage young people to go off to missions. I met a couple there that was from Nigeria. She was Nigerian through and through. I mean, I'd been to Nigeria 4 or 5 times, and she was Nigerian through and through. He'd been here for 15 years, and so he was no longer Nigerian to me. But I shared with them that I happened to be in Nigeria, and I shared with you in the past, but I happened to be in Nigeria at a time when 500 Christians were martyred, and I was in Kagoro, which was about an hour away from where the slaughter took place. And I shared with him that I have video clips of the aftermath of all of that, and I've shared part of that with you, but at the very end of the video of the massacre and showing the gruesome reality of the hatred towards Christianity, one lady cries out with her hands in the air and says, "Where are you, God? Where are you?" And many of us fall into that trap because we seem to think that when catastrophe happens, God somehow had fallen asleep. And by some misfortune, circumstance, I am facing this. But if God would have been on his toes, this never would have happened. Remember when Lazarus died and Jesus delayed? And when he finally got there, one of the sisters said, "If you would have been here, this would have never happened." And yet it was all for God's glory, wasn't it? Need to go back and read that. Verse 10 says, it's not wise to think yesteryears were better. Anybody guilty of this? Yeah. Solomon says, that's not true. That's foolish thinking. Charles Bridges reminds us that God is in control all the time. He is always here, and we should never fall into that trap. People have always been bad. God's always been good. And there's no time period that's better than another. Here's another one. Since the fall, the days have always been evil. In some ways, our age might be more worse than others. In other ways, our age may be better. For instance, in today's mass media have helped spread many ungodly ideas. They have also helped Christians to share the gospel. While we were at Wyoming, Greg shared some statistics that come from Wycliffe Bible Translators. But he reminded us that there are 7,099 known languages. They're still finding some, and so this figure is different than when he would have been here last. But there are 7,099 known languages. And up to this point, those languages that have a complete Bible are 683. Less than 10% of the languages in the world have this. The privilege that you have. Those that have New Testaments and maybe a little extra, maybe the New Testament in Psalms or the New Testament in a few verses, is 1534. So up to this particular point, over 2,000 years, only 2,217 languages have a Bible or the New Testament. But do you know what's happening right now? There are over 2,500 languages right now being tackled. And do you know why that's possible? Because of the technology we have today that they didn't have yesterday. And so we have a tendency to say, oh, it was so much better back then. Yeah, it was. It took years and years and years and years to learn languages and give them the Bible. And today we have technology where we can just do this at a rapid pace. And so right now there is more being accomplished than there has been in 2,000 years. That's pretty exciting. What also is exciting that reminds us that we must be getting close to the end because God is reaching the world with the gospel. That's another message. David Jeremiah says the superiority of our yesterday is no more real than the good old days of slavery for the Israelites. As Paul Simon pointed out in the song, everything looks nice and Kodachrome. The only problem is that when you stare too long into the rearview mirror, you collide with the life that is coming at you. This is the best day you've got. Use it for God's glory. the best that you can. Verses 11 and 12 remind us that wisdom, like money, has its benefits. Let's read it again. Ecclesiastes 7. Verses 11 and 12 says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable for those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. So we're told that wisdom, like money, has its advantages, but without knowledge, both wisdom and money can be injury to those that have it. And so we want knowledge. And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes is beginning to open up and to share. He is a man that has so much money. Silver was as common as stones. And I heard someone just this past week say that in Solomon's day, they didn't even count the value of silver. It was so common. But if you don't have the knowledge that God has given to us in the scriptures, all of that can be a detriment to who you are and what he wants to accomplish. And then he begins to wrap this section up. This is my one-liner, Susie. I was telling her, I have to put a sermon into one sentence. And what he shares with us in the last two verses is that whether life is good or whether life is sour, God is God, and he has allowed both. The Lord is in control. To this fact, Solomon adds that the Lord is ultimately responsible for both the good times and the bad. He also tells us that God works through both in such a way that man cannot discover anything that will be after him unless God reveals it to him. In short, wisdom gives a divine outlook that helps us to rejoice in the bright days and persevere in the dark times. When troubles come, we can accept them as well, trusting that they too, and for our good, we can go even further than accepting our troubles. We can rejoice in them. Does that sound biblical? How about this one? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, what was that? Remember the fool? The fool is quick to respond to all of this, but the wise are patient. So trials bring patience if we're really believing in a sovereign God. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So what's God doing? He's shaping us. He's molding us. And it's through those struggles in life where we have nothing but him that causes us to take hope. We're going to quit here with Jeremiah, David Jeremiah, and we're going to answer your quiz, okay? The kingdom of God always appears upside down in the human perspective. We think it's strange to die in order to live, or to give in order to receive, or to serve in order to lead. Solomon captures the perpetual enigma of our looking glass values just as Jesus described them in the Sermon on the Mount. He insists that we should embrace sorrow over laughter, rebukes over praise, the long way instead of the short, and today instead of yesterday. He goes on to say, the truth is that it's not the kingdom of God that's upside down. That's me. It's the world I live in. It's not the word of God that turns life inside out. It's the world that has reserved all the equations that God designed for our lives. God has given you your life. And it may be that you need to make a U-turn. Maybe you've been in the roundabout trying to decide which way to go. There's only one way that brings fulfillment, meaning, and happiness, and it's his way. And sometimes he uses those hardships and those difficulties to get us out of the roundabout and put us on the right track. Maybe that's what he's trying to do with me. And maybe he's trying to do that with you. Would you pray with me? All heads bowed and all eyes closed. Are you on the roundabout? Not sure which way to go? The writer of Ecclesiastes tells you which way to go. It's time to make that choice. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you need him. You need a Savior. Life makes no sense without him. Right there where you're seated, just cry out to him and say, "Oh God, I know I've messed things up and I am sorry. And I understand that Christ is my only hope. He died on the cross for me in my place, and I want him as Lord and Savior. Please save me. Forgive me." But us believers, those of us that are believers, it may be time to turn around. It's time for the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter to come home. Get back on track. Father, thank you for this morning, for the reminders. Help us. Help us to become the people that you would have us to become. We have been so brainwashed by our culture and its thinking, and we chase the rabbits that they set before us, and we forget about you, and we forget that we're going to die. And then we have to give an account. Help us change our perspective for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.